Good morning.
It was good to get away last week a little bit.
Bianca and I were able to spend some time together a little bit more, which was nice. We went down to Corning, which she has never been. So, which considering it's only a couple hours away, you know? But she's never been to the museum, and it's really a cool place. If you haven't been, I recommend going down and seeing the trees right now. Everything's changing. It's absolutely beautiful. It's interesting while we were there. Anybody go to the Corning Museum shop as you start shopping around? And that's crazy. As you go walk through there, you see things. You pick up a piece of glass and it's, I don't know, $10,000. You put it down very gently, walk away. And then you go and you see something very similar. You pick it up and it's $2. Why? They have little signs everywhere. One says made in China. And the other ones say something like, they give the name of whoever made the glass. And on the bottom, it's signed. And it's special, but it is kind of special. It has that signature. And you can see there is a different quality in the work, definitely. But something's authentic and something's not. It's harvest time, and so we watched them make a pumpkin inside the museum thing. They make, it's really cool, you know, the hot glass and all the things they do. They spin the vine, and then we picked up a pumpkin. And our pumpkin is signed. It wasn't $5,000, so it was very cheap. But it's signed. It's really neat. And then that artist, whoever did it, they give you a little authentication card with a little bit of information about the artist. And that's fun, right? The thing is, I like antiques. And I like vintage stuff. And I like artistic things and things that are signed. And those authentication cards, you know what value they have? Pretty much. It matters who's doing the authenticating. Most of the time, when you get an authentication card, if someone says, what you see on Antiques Roadshow, if you watch that, they come up, they say, hey, look, I bought this. And then they show you this certificate. And the appraiser goes, well, the authentication is only as good as who's ever signing the document. If Sotheby's or someone, you know, famous or known signs the document, but most of the time, most of the things you get are meaningless. Why? Because there's nothing behind who's authenticating. There's no one really saying, this is truly, truly what it is. I bought this watch a few weeks ago really cheap at a estate sale. I love watches. I have a problem. But it was neat. It's an old guy, maker that made from like the 30s and 40s and 50s. But the company's still in business. But I was wondering why it was so cheap. So I sent them a picture of the workings and a little note saying, can you look up this movement? And they looked up, and it was amazing because they sent me back a document with a signature, a seal, saying this is the history, this is actually one of our movements. And that's cool, because it's from the maker, the person who has authority to say we know what this is about. Now, if the person running the estate sale said this was legitimate, doesn't mean anything. Who's advocating for what's authentic, right? Who is actually saying this is authentic or this is fake? And we're going to talk a little bit about that. What is authentic? What does it mean to be an authentic Christian? What does it mean to be a real Christian? And who is our advocate? Which I'm stretching advocate there a little bit. But who speaks for us? And we'll discuss that in 1 John chapter 2. So if you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We finished chapter 1, we're in chapter 2. In chapter 2 of 1 John, it says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate
with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for being our Savior and coming and dying on the cross for us. Help us to live for you and focus our mind and attention on you in everything we say, everything we do. This morning, help us to learn more about what you have done for us and have clear heads and just a realization of who you are. In your name, amen. So John writes, he says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's John's desire. He doesn't want to see them sin. Why? Because sin is horrible. And we miss that. In today's society, it seems like we miss the concept that sin is a horrible thing. It's an offense to God. It's bad. It's something not good. Sin causes pain. There's a danger in sin. There's a futility there. When Grace was small, Grace is my niece, she and I think Jonathan were writing on the walls inside the house, the newly painted walls, why Stephen and Christy were doing something else. Stephen caught them, and so Stephen gave them the project, the punishment. They had to wash I think it was crown. They had to wash it off the wall. And so little Gracie, three or four, I think, she was sitting there, you know, and he eventually, you know, fixed the wall, but she was washing with the little cloth. And she comes into the living room and says, Dad, this is hard. Why? Because the consequences of sin are hard. And Stephen was trying to teach them something about there are consequences to doing something wrong. Sin, when you sin, there are bad things that happen. There's consequences. It's an offense to God. It's something he hates. It's a trap. It's a lie of Satan. When Satan's sitting in the garden and he tempts Eve, he says, surely you will not die. This is good. Eat this fruit. He's lying to them. And John is sitting there going, I don't want to see that happen in your life. I don't want you to sin. I don't want you to fall into this trap. A Christian father does not want to see their child sin. You don't want to see them fall into sin. A pastor is very similar. A pastor doesn't want to see their congregation, people in the congregation, falling into the trap of sin. And John here is reflecting his love and his care for these churches when he says, my little children, don't go there. Don't go down that path. I don't want you. I'm writing these things so you do not sin. But what happens? The other day I was in Pittsburgh. And I was watching someone. I was on one side of the street. They were on across the street in another car. I was pulling out into main thoroughfare. They had gone the wrong way down the one-way street and were facing me. And you're sitting there like this, and you're looking at this person across the way, across the four-lane highway, and you're wondering, what are they going to do next? Are they coming for me? Are they going to pull right out in front of me? Because they're in the wrong lane. And there are signs everywhere saying, one way, do not enter.
But they still went down that street. People still drive on the wrong side of the road. Why? John says, do not sin. The other day, I was in a restaurant, and you think, people you sometimes see walking around the store or around restaurants, they have the masks on wrong. I was watching not the employee, but the manager working in the back with the mask under his nose. And there's a bunch of kids working for him, all with the mask right. He has it under his nose. And there's signs everywhere. This is how you wear a mask. And when you walk into any store, they say, put the mask on this way. Why? Because people still make mistakes. They still do the wrong thing. It doesn't matter how many signs you put up. It doesn't matter if you say, I'm writing this so you do not sin. People still sin. We still fail. And John knows this. John says, but if anyone does sin, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We will fail. This is the sadness of the human condition. We sin. We have a fallen nature. Even as Christians, we fail. It's not what we want to do. It is not our desire as Christians, but we still fail. We still go the wrong way down that one-way street. We still put the mask below the nose. We fail. Paul had this same conflict, and this is one of my favorite passages when I'm a little bit discouraged. We turn to Romans 7. When things get hard, when I go, oh, I failed again. Romans 7, verse 15. This was Paul. These are his words, and it's quite a long passage, but I want you to follow along with me. He says, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do not do what I want to do, I agree with the law, that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is not in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul's talking about his conflict. He says, I'm saved. I desire to do what God wants me to do. I desire to do the word of God. I desire to live for God. But the flesh still does evil things. And that's hard. And he's conflicted and he's saying, why does this happen? But thankfully, there is no condemnation because I'm in Christ. And we must get this. There's no condemnation in Christ. And we still sin. As a Christian, I desire something else. My old life is still sometimes catches up with me, but that's not my desire. I type all day long responses to people. I don't do much on the phone anymore. I do everything through conversation. And it's quick, chat most often. And I type fairly quickly, but I try to read what I type. Why? Because bad grammar is a horrible thing. And bad spelling is horrible too. And there is three ways to do it in English. Why? I don't know. But there's horrible things in English that English does. I don't know why English does it that way. But English does. And when you're typing, and if you don't read it, if you look at it later, it looks really silly. Right? And you go, why did I say that to that very important person? But you need to read, before you hit send on that email, you need to read it again. I try to be accurate. But if you look in the morning, or if lunch gets really late and I'm too busy to take it, if I don't eat lunch, everything starts going downhill and I start making mistakes. Even though I try not to, I fail. I'm tired. I'm human. But my desire is to have good grammar and to spell correctly. That's my desire, to sound coherent, educated. There are other people who work with me who have no desire to do that. They write things that they shouldn't write. They don't care. There's a difference. I desire to correctly, you understand? Use the correct words. A Christian desires to live for God. That is their desire. Does that mean they don't fail? No, they still sin. But that is their desire. If there is no desire to live for God, if you meet a person who calls themselves a Christian, who doesn't care about sinning, who pursues sin, who does not desire to live for God, that is not how a Christian thinks. And we'll pursue that later in this passage. Right now, I want to focus on the fact Christians still sin. We still fail. What do I do? Wretched man that I am, who will save me? I have an advocate. I have someone who will stand with me. Who is that? But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. One who will stand beside me. One who pleads my cause. He is for us. He will stand with me. And he says, hey, he's mine. I've taken care of this. Romans 8:33 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Hebrews 7:24 says, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus stands for us. He intercedes for us. When we sin, he says, listen, Lee is saved. He believes. I died for his sins. That cross, I took care of it. I am his advocate. He stands for us. It's interesting. I read something a few weeks ago. What's his name? Bob Woodward? The guy Nixon, the Watergate scandal, who wrote all the papers, and who's famous newspaper writer. He's a famous guy, sorry. I was reading one of his interviews. I messed up his name. But I was reading one of his interviews, and it was interesting. He was talking about his life and different things he had written, and his failure at that time when he was writing about Nixon, one of the things he wrote was he incorrectly attributed to something else. And people were yelling and screaming for his head. And he was real young at the time, and he was basically attacking the president. That's a scary thing to do. And he said, I was wrong. I did it wrong. He said, it was hard. I did something wrong. I didn't mean to, but I did it. So at that point, the editor of the paper stood with him and said, we stand behind his story. We understand, you know, this other thing, but we're going to stand behind him, not just get rid of him because of this. And he said, it's very interesting. He says, hey, when you have someone in your life, when you fail, who stands with you, it means so much. Right? Anybody ever been there? And when I read that, I went, I understand. I've been there. We, as Christians, fail. We sin. Who is our advocate? Who stands with us? Christ. Because he took care of our sins on the cross. And so when Satan accuses, he can say, I took care of this on the cross. He is my child. He's saved. He's justified. Christ stands beside us. And that's a picture. It's more than even as we picture law and lawyers. It's kind of like that. But the picture is more someone coming alongside you before the judge. They're standing with you. Jesus Christ, the righteous, he was the perfect sacrifice who took care of my sin. And I think it's interesting here, John, Jesus Christ, the righteous, he could make that sacrifice because of who he was, perfect. Worthy is the Lamb. He's worthy.
Verse 2. We'll make it. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation. Interesting word. If anybody wants a fight, read some theology books and commentaries on this word in this section. How do you define this? There's a lot of debate. What's the best way to translate this Greek word? Some say appeasement. Some, atoning sacrifice, which chapter 4, we'll get there eventually. The word itself seems to convey the idea of turning aside judgment. And I think at its core, that's the basic definition. But sacrifice, the idea of cleansing sacrifice, is tied into it in a theological sense and word sense of how it's used in the Septuagint more than, well, it's Greek, so. But the idea there combined. So the way I define it, which it's all, people, theologians like to argue about definitions because it's real fun and different nuanced things, and there's nuances to this. But the basic idea in the context is turning aside divine wrath. How do you do that? Combined with this, part of this, is the cleansing for sin that Christ did. So I'm taking both sides and putting them together a bit. That's what Christ did. He's our propitiation. God's wrath is visited upon sin. And eventually, he'll come in judgment. That's why if you want, side note, pre-wrath position is an interesting position because of that. But the idea is
God does not visit his wrath upon his children. Why? Because we're saved. Because Christ is the propitiation. He's taken care of it. He died on the cross for us. So there is no judgment. There is nothing there except peace. I have peace with God. Christ's death on the cross was the perfect sacrifice. Jesus was righteous. He made it possible for me to have peace with God. I can have fellowship with God. Partnership. Before our salvation, we were enemies of God. We were in rebellion to God, wanting our own way, our own path, our own desires. We have now changed. Everything has changed. We have peace with God, fellowship with him. That's where you stand as a Christian because of Christ's death on the cross. And that's a huge change. Because our whole lives, our whole focus, everything about who we are is focused upon living for him now. Our life is different. We are on God's team. And this salvation is not just meant for a select few. Those with a secret knowledge aren't the only ones saved. And that's what, in this, who John's writing to, remember, it's probably a group inside the church, in these churches he's writing to, who basically said, hey, we have this secret way of salvation. And John's saying, no. No, that's not true. Hey, you don't get it. That's not what this is all about. Not just the Jewish people, not just the Romans. Who did Christ come to save? The world. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And this isn't the idea of universalism, that everybody's saved. It's the idea that anyone can be saved. This is the God of the universe, the Creator, who sent a Savior. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. John and his disciples were testifying to the entire world. If you look historically and some of the traditions of where the disciples went, they went everywhere. There's even some who they get to India, and there's some believers who came from there who we believe went to China. Everywhere. It spread everywhere. The entire world, they're trying to say, this is the Savior. And John is telling these Christians, these people who are propagating this false gospel, you need to stop listening to them. There's not some secret knowledge. Christ died for the world. So we have a Savior. And if we sin, which we will, we can be secure in knowing that he is taking care of it on the cross. He is our advocate. He is for us. And he died for the world. And you're sharing that with everybody. And if you want to talk about limited atonement, we can talk about that later. I don't think this one verse, theological concept, it's very interesting. I'm not a five-point Calvinist. John Piper's position is probably more what I take, if you want it as a side note, which is close to... Anyway... It's a fun theological thing. If you want to have a theological discussion about that, that's fun. But I don't think that's not the emphasis that John is trying to make here. But there is a problem. Right? There's a problem of sin. There are some people also in this church who said they were saved, who said they were part of the fellowship, that they were saying weird things. They're teaching a false gospel. They were saying that, you know, it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. It doesn't make any difference. You can do whatever you want because it's just the flesh. That's wrong. And John's saying that's wrong. And John tells this church, how do you know, though? How do you know if you're a Christian? What does a real Christian look like? And he's just got done telling them, I'm writing these things to you so you do not sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate. Christ has taken care of it on the cross. He died for our sins, sins of the whole world. Verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, didn't John just get done saying that we're all sin? So how does this work? A person who truly knows Christ, who truly has been saved, who truly has been washed by the blood, they have a changed heart, they have a desire to do something else. And their walk reflects that. That's what John's saying. Their walk reflects that. Paul has a desire, when we looked at Romans 7, to do what God wanted him to do. His delight was in the law of God. What about those who live as they want, live for the desires of the flesh, ignore God's commands? This is more than the idea of the Ten Commandments. That's not what John's saying here. The wording and the phrasing is, the idea is living for God, keeping his word, what he says you're doing. You live for him. A Christian lives for God. That's what a Christian does. Does that mean they don't fail? No. Christians fail. They sin. But they live for God. Live for his word. The desire is not for the self. If a person is living for themselves, if a person is not keeping the word of God, if a person is ignoring God's command, doing whatever they want, and they say they are a Christian, they are a liar. That's a scary thought. They need to walk the walk, not just talk. Right? What's a true Bills fan? That'll start a fight. Do you go to the games when it's snowing? It's interesting, especially in this area, we start talking about what's a true fan. You need to walk the walk. It can't be all talk. We live in a society today where a lot of people claim to be Christians. I think it's interesting, the new Sunday school class coming up, which Tom's going to do, that's changing. A lot of people, younger people, they don't go to church anymore, no matter what. It used to be, 50 years ago, everybody came to church. Were they Christians? No. They talk the talk. They like to be here. A lot of people they could meet. They'd say they're a Christian. But they did not live for God. But whoever keeps his word, they did not keep his word. In him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Do we love God? Is the love of God shown in what we do? How do you decide what you do each day? Are we in fellowship with God? Are you a partner in the business? What God is doing? Anybody ever play with a 3-year-old, like toys, like playing Legos? Or building, like, I don't know. I like complicated building projects, with Legos or different things like that. So you get down on the floor, you dump everything out, you start building a building, and you're trying to help the 3 or 4-year-old build the building. What do they want to do? Let's knock it down. let's pick up the building and throw it across the room because it crashes. They are not helping in the project. They're not in fellowship with what you're doing. Partnership. If you name the name of Christ, if you say, I am a Christian, and you take the building and throw it across the room and smash it against the wall, doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? John is saying, these people who are saying they're Christians, who are living horribly, doing horrible, horrible things, do not care about the commands of God, living for themselves, and they're calling themselves Christians, they're liars. Examine yourself. Make sure you're right with God. How can we say if we have fellowship and we don't have the same goals, the same desires, we are living for something different? We as Christians should be going in the same direction that God is going. I trick Bianca sometimes. I say, we're going to, I don't know, some fun place. And then we're driving in the car, and I see a sign for something that looks really interesting, usually in a state cell. And I get off the highway, go the other direction. We're not on the same path. Don't have the same goal. A Christian should look like Christ. It's interesting. He says, whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We looked in 1 Peter chapter 2, 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Christ is our example. We need to follow in his footsteps. So many people say they're Christians and live lives that have nothing to do with Christianity. How can they possibly be Christians? Can't. 2 + 2 = 4. It doesn't make sense. Doesn't add up. A Christian walks as Christ walks. Does this mean a Christian is perfect? No. No. Emphatically no. In fact, why did John start this passage in the way he did? If you sin, we will have an advocate. Why? Because he knows we will sin. We will fail. We fail often. We are saved by grace, not works. We don't even... There's nothing to do with our works maintaining our salvation. There's nothing like that. We can't maintain our salvation. There's nothing we can do. Christ is our advocate. Christ is the propitiation. Christ was the sacrifice. He saved us. His grace saves us. And we live in his grace. Our sanctification is the work of grace in our life. You must understand that. Our desire is for him. Because we're saved. We have been changed. We look to him. And we still fail sometimes, but we walk after him. We live for him. This is our desire. We love and delight in his word. Church is not just a club we come to. Christianity is not just a title we give ourselves. It's our life. We are Christians. We follow in his steps. If A person does not live for Christ and calls himself a Christian. John here is saying they're lying. That's scary. Right? Scary to me. I know when I've not been doing what I should be doing. When I read that, I go, where am I really at? Do we live for God? Who do you live for? That's a challenge. Who do you live for? As an encouragement, though, it's a good side. We live for Christ, and even if we fail, we have an advocate. Takes care of it. We live in his grace. You understand? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your grace. Help us to live for you this week and make every decision for your glory. When we do fail, help us to seek you and seek your grace and get our lives back on track. If there are any here that are struggling where it's they don't really have any desire to live for you, help them to examine their lives and check and make sure that they truly believe and that they truly have faith. Help them to come to you if they're not saved. And just repent and turn to you. Give us your grace. In your name, amen.